Us. We're in Matthew chapter 8. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so thankful to be able to take some time in the scriptures together today. So Matthew chapter 8 is where we're going to take up our study in the scriptures. And last week we dove into this second section of the Gospel of Matthew. And I told you that in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that the Holy Spirit of God uses Matthew to convey to us is the power of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we began to see that Jesus already demonstrated his power over disease. But as we study, continuing on in chapter number 8, we're going to see that Jesus now demonstrates his power over nature and over the supernatural. We're going to see both of those on display as we read our text today. And so let's begin in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse number 18. This is what the Bible says. It says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." After demonstrating his great power in healing some miracles, what we see as we continue on in this narrative from the life of Christ is that the multitudes began to swell around Jesus. And one of the ways that many of us as human beings, we like to measure success in ministry is by multitudes. Well, if you got a good crowd, then you must be doing something right. That's what we like to tend to think. But Jesus wasn't attracted to the multitudes. They didn't appeal to him at all. In fact, he dismisses the multitudes away from him at this point. Why? I think John, in his gospel account, gives us a clue. In John chapter 2 and verse number 23, the Bible says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto any of them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I think that's interesting. Jesus knows the inner motives of our hearts. It's easy to come and be in a crowd, but it's a different thing altogether to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not looking for popularity today. He's looking for individual people who will trust in him as Lord and Savior. We begin to see this on display in our text. And so as we continue on in studying the life of Christ, we see he sends the multitudes away to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And after dismissing the crowd, the story we just read gave an account of three different incidents, three different people groups, that came to Christ, and three different responses that they had to the ministry of Christ. I want you to listen to me. These are the same three ways that people are still responding to Jesus today. See, some people are attracted to the ministry of Jesus. It fascinates them, the whole concept of Christ and what he's done. Some people are appalled by the ministry of Jesus. It scares them. They want nothing to do with it. And yet other people are altered by the ministry of Jesus. It changes them. It completely transforms their life. And so we see these three responses and these three accounts that the Bible gives us here. No doubt, you're in church today. No doubt most of you would claim to be a follower of Jesus. But the question I have for you this morning is this. Just how far are you willing to follow him? As we look at these three responses that these groups of people had to the ministry of Christ, I want you to consider what your response to Christ will be today. And let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord to speak to our hearts. Lord, we come before you as our Father in heaven. We're grateful that you sit on heaven's throne and that you are reigning over all. We know that when we come to you, you're the one that has all authority in heaven and earth. And when we come in Jesus' name to pray, we understand the power that there is in your name. And Lord, in asking that you would speak to our hearts today, we know that you are able and you are willing. And so I pray that you would open up our hearts, calm our minds to listen to the truth of your word. And I pray for many in here who they may think that they are a Christian, but they, in their hearts, they know they truly are not. I pray you'd make it clear to them today so that today would be the day of salvation for them. For those of us that are believers, I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we see these examples from the Scripture. And I pray, God, that you would have free reign to work in our hearts as only you can. And Lord, we're not just preaching to give information. Lord, you called us to preach to demand a decision. And I pray that all of us would be willing to make the decision that you would lead us to make by the power of your Spirit during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Talk about these three responses to the ministry of Christ. I want you to see that the first response demonstrated for us in our text is that of the deserter. The ones who deserted Christ. We see this beginning in verse number 19, which we'll get to in just a minute. But here's what the deserter essentially says. The deserter says, I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost too much. Or some of them would say, I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost me anything. They're attracted to the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ is fascinating to them. But as soon as they're asked to pay a cost, it didn't seem so attractive to them anymore. And they walk away. I want you to see how this is played out in our text here today. Jesus had sent away the crowds to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible actually tells us in Mark's account of this story that it wasn't just Jesus' disciples, but many of the multitude, they begin to find small boats and to get in boats and to get ready to follow Jesus on the boats across the water. And as this multitude was dispersing and people were busy getting into small boats and getting ready to follow Jesus, these next two incidents took place in all of that commotion. Two individuals came to Jesus who presumably wanted to keep following him. But there was a catch. They had some conditions for following Jesus. And as Jesus met these men, he began to confront the conditions that they had in their hearts for following Jesus. The first one we meet is the scribe. From the scribe, we learn something. I want you to note this down. From the scribe, we learn that you need to put Jesus before personal comfort. What's interesting to me, we've already read the text of Scripture, but the fact that a scribe would come to follow Jesus was no small thing. Scribes were the men who were the most educated in the Mosaic law of that time. They were the teachers of Israel. If there was a synagogue, or we could say, quote unquote, a Jewish church, most of the time it would be a scribe who would be teaching in that church. We could compare a scribe to a modern day pastor today. This was the scribe, and scribes were not generally the ones following teachers. Scribes were usually the teachers everybody else was following. And so for a scribe to come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you, that was a significant admission in and of itself. And the words that this man spoke to Jesus are significant in telling us what was really in his heart. If you look at verse number 19, one of the first things he said to Jesus in verse number 19 was, Master. Master. Now notice he didn't call Jesus Lord. He didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah, but he believed that Jesus was a great teacher. That's what the word master means, teacher. The true belief of his heart concerning Christ is revealed in what he called Christ. He didn't call him Lord, he called him Master. And then he said, I will follow thee. To this man, following Jesus was not a necessity. It's something he thought he wanted to do. It was attractive to him. Multitudes were swelling about Jesus, and he thought, I want to tap into this guy's influence. I will follow thee. Then he says, whithersoever thou goest. And then in saying that, I don't think he really thought about what he was saying. Because he didn't understand truly how far following Jesus would take him. And so Jesus knew the man's heart. He knew exactly what was going on, the motives of his heart. And he spoke right through the guise of the words that he said to Jesus. And notice Jesus' response to him again in verse number 20. The Bible says, And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No, we cannot possibly know this man's motives with any certainty in coming to Jesus. What we can discern by the response Jesus gave to him is that he thought that following Jesus was going to be a life of ease and a life of prestige. Jesus made something very clear to this man at this juncture, speaking straight to the motives of his heart. He wanted to make sure this man understood that he himself, as the Messiah, didn't even have a bed to lay his head on. Didn't even have a place to go back to that he called his own home. And he uses a significant statement for the first time in the New Testament here. He calls himself something. What did he call himself? The Son of Man. Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 was the first time that name for God was used in reference to the coming Messiah. And in calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus was claiming to be nothing less than the prophesied Messiah of Israel. He was claiming to be God by making that statement. And yet as God, he says to the man, I've come into this world as the very Son of God, not in prestige, but in poverty. I don't even have a place to lay my head. This is the grace of God on display, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Jesus said, you want to follow me, but you haven't considered the cost. You want to follow me because you think being a Christian is going to be a life of ease. You think being a Christian is a life of wealth, health, and prosperity. But to the contrary, what Jesus told this man is that following him is not the way to a life of ease. Can I say this? It's hard to follow Jesus. Nobody said that it would be a bed of roses. To follow Jesus means you're going to have to go against the grain. Means you're going to have to try to ride against the current of our time. The things that God calls us to practice and to do, they don't fall in line with the things the world says are the right things to do. The belief systems that the Bible commands us to have as believers, they don't fall in line with the philosophies of this world. There's nothing easy about being a Christian. I'll say this though, it's worth it. There's no better life worth living. It's not easy, but it's worth it. After this man heard Jesus' response, you'd think he would have said something. But we never hear from this man again. He simply walked away. And I want you to listen to me on this. Many who presume to follow Christ walk away when it gets hard. Like the seed planted on stony ground, it has no root in itself. And when it tries to grow up, when hard times come, it withers away. When the sun beats down on it, it withers away because there was no true substance to it. And I wonder if your claim on Christianity may be nothing more than the hopes that following Jesus will solve your problem. Listen, too many people, they walk into a church hoping that God will solve their problem for them. And when their problem is solved, they're gone just as soon as they came. That's not genuine faith. Jesus exposes this deserter, the scribe. There's a second kind that we see, the son. We see a son who came to Jesus. And from the son, we learn this truth. You can write down. You need to learn to put Jesus before personal relationships. Put Jesus before personal relationships. So the next man in verse 21 who came to Jesus was already seemingly a disciple. That is, he had been following this multitude that had followed Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount and in the time since then. And he comes to Jesus, and the words that he speaks to Jesus are also very revealing about the motives of his heart. If you look at verse number 21, if you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Verse number 21, this is what the man comes. He comes and he says, "Lord, suffer." Now he does call Jesus Lord. But I think it's interesting, he says, "Lord, suffer." He calls Jesus Lord, and then he begins to make demands. Now, who is the Lord? Lord, I need you to do this for me. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? Lord, suffer. And then what's the next two words he says? I'll say it out loud. Let's say it together.
Me first.
Now, there's his problem. Jesus, me first. Isn't that where a lot of us live? I'll follow you as long as I can have what I want. Me first. He said, suffer me first. He wanted to put his desires first before Christ. Jesus said, how can you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? The things which I command. Suffer me first. And then he says, to go and bury my father. Now, seems like a reasonable command. Or a reasonable request. Lord, we would think his dad had died. He just wants to go bury his dad and then he'll come follow Jesus. But that's not at all what was happening here. You study the ancient Eastern culture. One of the things you find is that it was an expectation of a son when, as he aged and came into adulthood, to stay with his father and work with his father until his father passed away. And then he could carry on the family business and, significantly, receive the inheritance. And in all likelihood, this man's father was probably still alive. He's probably healthy. But in that culture, he's saying, let me stay with my father until he passes away. I get my inheritance and then I'll come follow you. Put it in our modern vernacular. I'll follow Jesus when I retire. How many times have I heard that? I'll get involved with the things of the Lord when I get done with the things that I think I need for me first. Again, his motive was me first. And Jesus' answer to this man is astounding. Verse number 22. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Jesus called this man to let him lead first and to leave what he had behind in order to follow Christ. And it's interesting, again, we never hear from this guy again. Jesus makes a demand, and when he realizes the cost of following Christ, he's not interested anymore. Now contrast this man's call. Jesus told this man, follow me. Contrast his call to the same call that Jesus gave to James and John. In another gospel account, the Bible tells us that when Jesus called James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Here we have one who said, no, I want to stay with my father until I get my inheritance, Jesus. And so he wouldn't follow Jesus. We have two others who, when Jesus called them, they left dad and they went after what Jesus was calling them to do. You know, the cost of discipleship is great because we have to be willing to put Jesus before our personal relationships. And listen to me, you cannot truly say you are following Jesus if you will not let him take the lead. If you have a me-first attitude, you can never claim that you are truly following Jesus. And far too many have allowed a familial connection to keep them from Christ. Well, I would believe in Jesus, but I don't know what my mother would think about it. I would believe in Jesus, but I don't know what my family would think about it. I would believe in Jesus, but boy, if I did that, then I might lose my inheritance. I might lose my job. I might lose you. Fill in the blank. Listen. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What is all that worth without Christ? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And so these deserters came to Christ. And they were not willing to continue to follow him once they understood what it really means to follow Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you going to follow Jesus or not? See, the Bible says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It can't be Jesus and. It's Jesus only. Jesus is not looking for people who are half in and half out when it comes to their faith in him. In fact, lukewarmness disgusts him. I would that you'd be hot and cold so that then because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, Jesus said in Revelation 3. I wonder where you find yourself at today. Because you see, the first response that someone can have to Christ is that of the deserter. Someone who says, I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost me too much. But I want you to see the second response. And that's the response of the disciple. Continuing on into verse number 23, we see this response demonstrated for us in the Scripture in a very well-known story from the Scripture. The disciple. Here's what the disciple says. The disciple says, I'll follow Jesus, even if it costs me everything. I'll follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. In life and death, Christ is my hope. That is the declaration of a true disciple of Christ. And notice how we see this displayed in the Scriptures here. First off, I want you to see the choice to follow. The choice to follow. In verse number 23, we see that while some walked away, the disciples of Christ got in the boats and they kept following Jesus. Look at verse 23. If you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
Verse 23, the Bible says, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples, what did they do? They followed him. When they got on that ship, they had no idea where Jesus was leading. He said, we're going to go to the other side. Well, there's a whole lot of other side they could have gone to, okay? They didn't know where Jesus was leading, nor did they know what Jesus was about to lead them into. And we've already read the story, and had they known what was going to happen, they might not have gotten on the boat. All right? They were getting ready to go into a storm. But they followed because the one they were following was the one they believed in, and the one they were following was Jesus. They made the choice to go where Jesus goes. This is the essence of true discipleship, what it means to be a true follower of Christ. If you're a true follower of Christ, that means you'll do what he tells you to do. If you're a true follower of Christ, that means you'll go where he tells you to go. He sits on the throne of your heart. He's your Lord. That's what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And in following Jesus, you'll never know exactly where he's leading or what he's going to lead you into. But what you will always know is that wherever you go and whatever you get yourself into in following Christ, he will always be with you. I like how the psalmist put it in the beloved Psalm 23. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We like those places, don't we? He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. No matter where he leads, he's leading. And we're with him, and he's with us. They made a choice to follow, but the second thing I want you to write down here is the crisis of fear. The crisis of fear. As they sailed from the west side of the Sea of Galilee toward the east side, suddenly a massive storm began to swell on those waters. And in verse 24, the Bible tells us about it. It says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. That word, tempest, it literally means in the Greek, a shaking. And imagine the Sea of Galilee being held like as in a cup by a big giant and just shaking that cup. That's literally the picture of what was happening to the waters. It was a terrible tempest, a terrible storm that was taking place, so much so that Luke's gospel of the same story, it indicates to us that the boat was actually filled with water. So bad the storm had gotten and so bad the circumstances had become. Let's put it this way. The storm was so powerful that experienced fishermen who'd lived their life on that sea, they were even scared of what was happening. It was a terrible storm. The ship was sinking. The storm was raging. But where was Jesus? Look at the end of verse 24. The Bible says in the end of verse 24, but he was what?
Asleep.
It's the only time in the Scriptures the Bible says God sleeps. Only time in the Gospels there's a record of Jesus being asleep. Now you think that was on accident? I don't. The storm's raging. Everything's falling apart. The ship's going down. And the Creator of the universe is sound asleep. He's got it all under control. Now, the disciples didn't know that. In fact, the disciples, they're wondering, how could you sleep through this? Now, some of you are really hard sleepers. I know, because I'll be up here going... and you're still asleep right now. Okay, anyways. Some of you really sound sleepers. Jesus is sleeping in the middle of a storm. I don't think I could quite do that. And the disciples, they're not at peace. They're in a panic. Verse number 25, the Bible says, and the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. We are going to die. Jesus, will you do something? That's my translation of what they said there, okay? They were freaking out. And so all of this was happening. And we see this crisis of fear. Jesus brought his true followers to this place. But Jesus knew the storm was coming. Jesus is the one who created the storm. Before he ever led his disciples into that storm, he knew it was coming, and he led them into that storm so that he could teach them to trust in him and to depend on his almighty power. Listen, don't miss this. Those disciples weren't facing the storm because they didn't obey. They were facing the storm because they did. Sometimes when things start going wrong in our life, we like to think, well, what did I do wrong? It isn't always because you've done something wrong. Sometimes it's just because God's trying to teach you to depend on Him more. Sometimes the storms come because we do what's right. Sometimes the hard things come because we do what the Lord told us to do. But He tells us to follow anyways. He tells us to follow anyways. And God often allows storms in your life to grow your faith. That the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1 says, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the Lord. God wants to grow your faith. That may be while you're going through the storm today. We see the crisis of fear, but the third thing I want you to see is the call for faith. The call for faith. In the midst of this overwhelming storm, when the disciples cried out to Jesus to save them, notice how he responded in verse number 26. The Bible says, and he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Can you imagine? Why are you fearful? I'd be standing there thinking, hello? Storm? Seeking? Why am I fearful? And he says, O you of little faith. That is, you know what that means? That essentially means, O you who trust me too little. Do you know who I am? Why are you scared? I'm the master of the winds and the seas. No storm can sink the ship wherein the sovereign of the universe lies. No storm could ever do that. They forgot who they were with because of the circumstances that surrounded them. And it's interesting to me how often we are prone to do the very same thing. How often we are prone to trust God too little. That bill comes in the mail. And we forget that God is the God who owns all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What do we have to be afraid of? Right? Your health fails and soon you forget that your God is the great physician. Your crisis comes and soon you forget that God is sovereign and He's still in control. And oh, how prone we are to be of little faith, to trust God too little. Here's my encouragement for you. God does not require us to have great faith. Jesus said if you'd have faith, even as a grain of a little mustard seed, you could move mountains. He doesn't require us to have great faith. Stop focusing on your faith. Focus on the God in whom your faith rests in. Because any time we waver in our faith, it's because we forget who God really is and how able God truly is. I don't know who said it, but I think it's a good statement. One person put it this way. They said, instead of telling God how big your problems are, why don't you tell your problems how big your God is? And I ask you today with your circumstance, just how big is your God? He is able to take care of whatever your circumstance might be. And in the midst of this storm, Jesus called these disciples to exercise faith in Him, the Almighty God. And then He demonstrated why. As we go on in the verse, we find that the Bible tells us there in the middle of verse 26, that he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In Mark and Luke's account, they tell us what Jesus said when he rebuked the winds and the sea. You know what it is. He said, "Peace, be still. Be quiet." And the Bible says there was a great calm. Now, I don't believe that this was progressive. I believe it was instant. Immediately, it's calm. Now, that's just as much a miracle as anything, I think. Usually, you'd think it would recede and go down, but immediately there was this calm. And the greatness of the storm was rivaled by the greatness of the calm that took place at the end of the storm. Only God could do something like that. I want you to listen to me. Only Jesus can bring you perfect peace through your storm. Only Jesus can bring you perfect peace in the midst of the storm. The Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You will not find peace in your circumstance until you find it in Christ. We see the call of faith, and that leads to this fourth thing, and that is the cry of fascination. The cry of fascination. Now, after this incredible demonstration of Jesus' power over nature, the hearts of these disciples were naturally filled with wonder and admiration for this Jesus. Verse number 27, it says, "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They marveled at Jesus' authority over nature, his authority to command the very elements of this world. Hey, it shouldn't surprise us. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. The Bible says in Isaiah 40 that he holds all the waters of the earth like they were just in the hollow of his hand. This is Jesus. The one who stood with them in that boat was not just any man. It was God who was standing with them in that boat. And when they realized who it was that was in the boat with them and what he had done for them, it filled their heart with worship. They marveled. I don't have time to relate all the stories I could tell, but I'll tell one. I remember a couple years ago, one of our dear, wonderful members of this church, a dear friend, Dot Gap, we found her collapsed on the floor. Brother Bill found her collapsed on the floor. They rushed her to the hospital. It seemed as though she was going to pass away. Now, I remember driving to Grand Junction to the hospital. I remember taking some time to pray with Brother Bill, with Miss Dot, and it did not look good. And we prayed, and we asked the Lord to heal her. I'll be honest, my faith was not very confident. But I prayed and I trusted the Lord with it. And the next day, we walked in and miracle of miracles. She was up. She was talking. She was doing just fine. And I remember in that moment, I had never seen God quite work in a circumstance quite that way. And there's so much more to the story I don't have time to tell. But I remember in that time, my heart being filled with a fresh awareness of just how powerful our God really is. When you see God come through for you like that, it fills your heart with this admiration. Man, my God is amazing. My God can do the impossible. And that's the kind of feeling that these disciples' hearts were filled with in this moment. One person said a sense of Jesus' deity swept over their souls. And so these disciples, when they experienced the ministry of Jesus, it led them to make a decision. And that was to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Though it leads to the storms, though it leads to the good times, though it leads to the bad times, I'm just going to keep following Jesus because it's worth it to follow Jesus. We see the deserter. We see the disciple. But I want you to see a third response to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is the dissenter. The dissenter. The dissenter is one who essentially says, "I won't follow Jesus. I'm not going to do it. I don't want anything to do with that Jesus stuff." I want you to see how we see this played out as our text continues in verse number 28. Now, you're still with me. Say amen. Amen. Verse number 28. First, I want you to see the danger that they face. The danger. Verse 28. The Bible says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Now, Jesus and his disciples had passed on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And The exact location at which they landed is something that's under debate for many Bible students here today. But I believe in my study that they traveled from the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, close to Capernaum, all the way over to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and landed in a town that we know of today as Gerasa. And this town actually has some very steep cliffs that fall right down into the Sea of Galilee. It also has some ancient tombs that are almost exactly what is described in the scriptures about what took place in this particular location. Point is, as they came onto the shore and began to walk on the shore, they thought the worst was behind them. They'd just come out of the storm. And they thought that the biggest danger was behind them. But the truth of the matter is, something far more fearsome approached them as they crossed that shore. And we read about it there in verse number 28 about these two possessed with devils that came out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no one might pass by that way. Two individuals. We don't know if they were men. We know at least one of them was. But two individuals, naked, came and approached Jesus, who were controlled under the power of some demons. But the Bible doesn't tell us this here, but in the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, we find that there were no less than 2,000 demons possessing these individuals. I'm sorry, it was more than that. It's between 3,000 and 6,000. Because when the demons spoke to Jesus in another passage of Scripture, they referred to themselves collectively as legion. The Roman legion consisted of 3,000 footmen and another 3,000 horsemen. We're talking about between 3,000 and 6,000 demons possessing these two individuals. I can't even wrap my mind around that. That's why the Bible says that they possess superhuman strength, abilities that normal human beings would not possess, so much so that nobody wanted to pass that way because it was so dangerous. Mark, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 4, tells us that one of them was so powerful that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, and neither could any man tame him. And they lived in the ancient tombs, the Byzantine tombs on the outskirts of that particular city, living among the dead. That's where these demon-possessed individuals found themselves. And I'll just say this, and I don't want to park on this long, but I want you to understand this. Listen to me. Demon activity is just as real today as it was then. Now, the devil would love nothing more than for you to believe, oh, that was just something that happened back in Bible times. But it's just as real in this day and time. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why we need to take into us the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6 tells us. It isn't something to be trifled with. It also isn't something we ought to park our attention on too much. Paul said in Romans 14:19, I would have you to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. Understand, this danger still exists today. We see the danger, but we also then see the demons themselves. I want you to note that down next. The demons in verse number 29. As these men who were demon-possessed approached Jesus, they began to speak to him in verse 29. And the Bible says, and behold, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there's a lot to unpack here. Let me suffice it to say that these demons immediately acknowledge two things. They acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And they acknowledge that Jesus had the authority to do what he wanted with them. Now that's significant. Listen, did you know the devil and all his demons believe in God? James 2:19 says the devils believe and tremble. They know God's real. They know. They just don't want to accept it. You understand? The other thing about this is the demons know that their time is numbered. Their days are numbered. Their time is short. They know there's a judgment day coming. And they're going to try to resist it to the very end. But they know in their heart of hearts what God has said is coming upon them. And it cannot be denied. And I want to encourage you with this thought. As fearsome as it is to think about demon possession and these kinds of things, demons have no more power on this earth than what God allows them to have. God is in control. And friend, if you have been saved, the great encouragement for you in 1 John 4:4 is that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Jesus Christ that lives in you is the same Jesus Christ who has the authority to call off the demons. We ought not be so scared of these kinds of things because we have the one who conquers and overcomes all of our fears dwelling within us. We see the danger, we see the demons, but the third thing I want you to see is the deliverance that takes place here. The deliverance. Verse number 30, the Bible says, "And there was a good way off from them and herd of many swine feeding pigs. And so the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, will suffer us to go away into this herd of swine. And he said unto them," and what did he say? "Be gone." That's my translation for you there. "Go! Get out of here." "And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters." Now, interestingly, in this location, close to where we believe this took place, there are actually close to the Sea of Galilee some very steep cliffs that lead right down into the water, exactly how the Bible describes. And on top of those are places where they'll graze animals. Apparently, on this particular day, there's a very unfortunate fellow who decided to bring his pigs over in that direction. And the Gospel of Mark actually tells us how many of them there were, over 2,000 of these pigs. And these devils said, "Jesus, we know what you're going to do. Will you at least let us go into the pigs?" I think it's actually very telling what it tells us about the vileness of creatures such as demons. They want to live in squalor. They want to live in individuals where their lifestyles could be defined as a hog, a pig, a sinful lifestyle. That's the type of place that they asked Jesus to send them to. And with one word, Jesus demonstrated his power over the supernatural, even over demons. He said, "Go." And they were gone. In that moment, the Bible says the demons flooded out of those two poor souls that they had been holding captive, and they ran upon this herd of swine. And if it's telling you anything, pigs aren't very smart, but they're smart enough to know that when demons come on them, they'd rather die than be filled with demons. The Bible says they ran down a steep cliff straightway into the sea, and they all perished in the water. And learn something from pigs in that respect. You ought not trifle with these kinds of things. I want you to understand something here today. And those demons came on those individuals. The Bible says they led them straight down to their death. You know what Satan's agenda is for you? To destroy you. To lead you down and to destroy your life. John 10:10, Jesus told us exactly what Satan's agenda is. He says it's to steal and to kill and to destroy your life. And that's why 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, Christian. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." That's exactly what Satan would love to do in the life of any person who will give him ground to do so. But I also want you to understand this. Under Jesus' authority, we as believers have the ability to disarm the power of Satan. Now, that's a whole lot to take in. We don't have the power in ourselves, but under Jesus' authority, we have the power. Jesus spoke a word, and their deeds were undone. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 that when you submit yourself to God, you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Powerful truth for us. We see the deliverance that was rendered here, but the final thing I want you to see is the decision. The decision. See, the people had to decide in that city how they were going to respond to all this. The Bible says in verse number 34, "And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." The swineherds, the keepers of the pigs, they ran off and they told their story. They told their destruction to the people of the city. They rallied a posse. They came out to meet Jesus. How are they going to respond to someone like Jesus? When they came to Jesus, the Bible tells us in a parallel account in Mark 5:15 that They came to Jesus and they saw him that was possessed with the devil and that had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And it says they were afraid. See, the ministry of Jesus, so far from bringing them to a place of acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior, it brought them instead to a place of fear. They allowed fear to keep them from coming to Jesus. They allowed fear to keep them from receiving Jesus. And so instead of responding in faith, they chose to respond in fear. And listen to me. Satan has for many ages used the tactic of fear to keep many people from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. I tell you, the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear does not come from the Lord. It comes from the wicked one. And I'll tell you this as well. Fear is a liar. It'll make you believe things that simply are not true. Listen to me. The disciples in the ship in the middle of the storm, were they afraid? Yes. But they allowed their fears to bring them to Jesus. On the other hand, these individuals, they allowed their fears to drive them from Jesus. Your fear will either bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, or it will drive you to reject Jesus Christ. It's up to you. The only answer to the fear that you face, the only ultimate answer is coming to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The psalmist said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." That whole city, thankfully, there was one person who decided to believe in Jesus. We don't see it here, but I want you to look in your notes, and we're almost done. In Luke's account of this same story, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 38, the Bible says, "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him." Now the city had just said, "Jesus, get out of here." Jesus is getting ready to leave, and this demon-possessed man says, "No, Jesus, I want to go with you. You have saved my life." The Bible says, "But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And the Bible says he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. Can you imagine when he came into the city, those people who at the sight of this man ran, all of a sudden, he's walking through the city. Imagine the impact God used this man to have as he shared the testimony of what Christ had done in his life. He had been a transformed man. While the crowd rejected Jesus, we find there was one person who chose to receive Jesus, and he was commissioned by Jesus to go and share the good news of what he'd done for him with everybody he met. And boy, isn't that what Jesus has told us to do as believers? You know, there's a reason after you get saved, God doesn't just take you to heaven right then. He's left you here to go tell other people about the great things that he's done for you. So we see there are three responses that you can have to the ministry of Jesus Christ. People still respond in these three different ways. The deserter says, "I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost too much." The disciple says, "I'll follow Jesus no matter the cost." And the dissenter says, "I don't want to follow Jesus. Whatever the reason is, I don't want to follow Jesus." My question for you is, what's your response going to be? Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We see these three responses. I wonder what yours will be. How many of you would say this morning, "Pastor Bruce, from my heart, I confess, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have decided to follow Jesus." If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? Truly, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Wonderful. You can put your hand back down. I wonder if some of you would have to admit just the opposite today. I wonder if there's someone here today that would have to say, "Pastor, as you preach, God has spoken to my heart, and I've become aware of the fact that I'm not sure if I've truly decided to follow Jesus. I'm not sure if I've truly been saved from my sin. It's something I'm struggling with in my heart today. Would you please pray for me?" If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony? "Pastor Bruce, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I am truly a follower of Christ." I see your hand. Anybody else who say, "Pastor Bruce, I'm just not sure about that." Let's lift it up and put it right back down. I'd like to pray for you today. Very good. Listen, you lifted your hand. I want to encourage you to make a decision today. You don't have to leave this place wondering whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're a true follower of Christ. You can leave this place knowing, and we want to help you. And while we have this invitation, in just a moment, we're going to invite you and others forward to pray. And if you'd like to know how you can know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to introduce you to someone who can take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ today. And I hope you'll make that decision. I hope that you'll come. Christians, our lives have been transformed, and God's called us to go around and share that with others. Are you doing that? Christian, are you going through the storm today? Oh, you who trust me too little. Maybe you need to come back and talk to the Lord today and say, God, I've been focused on how big my problem is instead of focusing on how big you are, and I'm going to trust you. That may be what you need to come and do today. Go ahead.